Do we have any history buffs this morning? Anybody really like history? I only had one. Okay, I got a couple at least. I only had one during first service. People looked around like there was going to be a test, like if I said that. I'm just curious. No test. I'm just wondering. I asked that because all through school, I did not like history. I never liked history, all through junior high, high school, even into college. It seemed like just a whole bunch of facts that made no difference about anything. It was just boring. They just gave us a bunch of facts, and then we took a test later. And I never liked history, never appreciated history. I never even really understood why we had to study history until I got to seminary. And when I got to seminary, I had a church history professor that I absolutely loved. He was theology professor, several other things, and actually he's become a good friend, and he preached here while I was on sabbatical. That was Earl Wagner. I don't know how many of you remember Earl, who preached for me two summers ago. But has become a good friend and was a phenomenal history teacher because for the first time, I understood why history mattered. I understood why it was so important. And most of all, and I think especially, you know, because it had to do with church and had to do with ministry and what I was doing, I understood how I am part of that history. How what we do today and the things we things we believe and the way we operate, even what we call our church, is all a result of history. It's a result of how things have happened in the past and how they've affected us today. And when you study God and how he's worked throughout the church throughout history, it's an incredible thing to see. I mean, it just is so eye-opening. And so as we studied history in seminary, I began to realize, wow, this is not just old facts and figures. This is my story too. This is something I'm a part of. And it just like opened up a whole new world to me about what history is. You see, the problem that we seem to have is we look just at our current time and we ignore all the lessons. We ignore what I like to call the big picture of the world. And that's a bad mistake to make. We set ourselves up for failure when we do that. Now, C.S. Lewis had a term for this. He called it chronological snobbery. When all you care about is your time and your place in history. We are enamored with our own time. All of us seem to be. We want to know what's happening today. We want to know what's happening now. We want to know the latest development. We want to know today's news. We are so enamored with right now that we don't pay any attention to the big picture, to everything else that has happened to bring us to right now and where we're at today. And it's a dangerous place to be to have chronological snobbery. It's a very dangerous place to be. And that is especially true when it comes to Scripture. I have seen, it has gotten in our day and age so bad. I have worked with people. I have been involved with pastors or churches or ministries who to this point now almost ignore the Gospels and just study the books that were written to the church. Because all I want to know is, what am I supposed to be doing right now? That's all that's important to me. And they left the Old Testament behind a long time ago. They don't care anything about that. And as Christians, that is a dangerous place to be. That is a dangerous place to be. We do not understand how our salvation fits into the big picture of all Scripture and all human history. And what I love about the book of Romans, what I love about what Paul has to write today in chapter 4 of Romans, where we pick up our study, is that Paul doesn't make that mistake. He said some incredible things, and he said some things that he knows his Jewish brothers disagree with. And so now Paul in chapter 4 is going to take a minute and he's going to say, this isn't just my teaching. This isn't even just something Jesus said. Let me show you the big picture. Let me show you salvation history. And that's what he starts to do now in chapter 4, and it's beautiful. Now, I want to catch you up since I was gone for a week. I want to catch you up to where we were. We left off in Romans chapter 3. We ended that chapter in verses 27 through 31. And so I'll read those for you because we came to three different points at the very end of this passage. And these points are very important. I'm going to show you why here in a minute. But chapter 3, verses 27 through 31 says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No. On the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Now, when we ended that sermon a couple Sundays ago, here's the three things I said that we need to remember. First of all, salvation through faith alone humbles sinners and excludes all boasting except for boasting in Christ. If salvation is by faith alone, then you have nothing to brag about. The only thing you have to brag about is Jesus. The second thing we said is salvation through faith alone unites believers and abolishes discrimination. Just like there's no Jew or Gentile, we all stand on level ground when we come to Christ. And then the last thing we said is salvation through faith alone does not nullify the law, but reiterates how important it is by making sure it's fulfilled in every single believer through the righteousness of Christ. In no way does the message of Jesus Christ say that the law, obedience, all the things that God said is good, we don't say those aren't important anymore. They're so important that God sent his one and only son to die to make sure that they were fulfilled in us when we come to him. Now, what Paul is about to do in chapter 4 is so beautiful because now he takes those three revolutionary things that he just said, and he takes the story of Abraham, and he shows how all those things have always been true. He shows those things in the history of salvation, not just from the moment Jesus came. And it's incredible. It's beautiful the way he does this. So we're going to look at, and it's no surprise that this is where Paul goes, who's the most honored man by the Jews of his time? Who's the most righteous man? The man that was chosen by God for the greatest task in all of history? Abraham. He's their guy. He's their guy. And so that's who Paul goes to. For the next several weeks in chapter 4, we're going to see how the life of Abraham perfectly coincides with everything Paul has just said, with everything he just taught in chapter 3, how the life of Abraham goes right along with this as well. This isn't a new teaching. This doesn't vary from anything God has taught before. This is actually the completion of that salvation history that began back in the time of Abraham. And he connects it with the word boasting. That's how he connects it. It's really cool. So let's look at our passage for today. Today we're just going to look at 8 verses. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin." Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take this scripture today and no matter how we feel about history, that we would understand the importance and beauty of our salvation history and what you've been doing from the very beginning to bring us to where we are today sitting in these pews at this church on this Sunday. Lord, that we'd understand the beautiful plan that you had from the very beginning and how it all has worked out in Jesus Christ. So Lord, open up your word, make it vibrant today. Let it be exciting for us to hear and understand. Make it living here in this place. Heavenly Father, hide me behind the cross. If we haven't learned it yet from Romans, Lord, it's this about Jesus. He is the only one who should be glorified here in this place. So, Father, hide me behind the cross, and every word that's spoken, every passage that's read, and everything that happens here, let Jesus be lifted up and glorified and seen. Heavenly Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. Lord, I have, in my own strength and power, absolutely no words of life and salvation to bring to those apart from what you have to speak in me or through me. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak. I would be happy if everyone walked away today understanding and excited about what God said and forgot who the preacher was today. So, Lord, just do that work here. Let us hear from you and just you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, what I want to do today is I want to talk about justification in the big picture. Justification, we've been talking about justification for several weeks now, being made right with God, being in a right place with God. And so what I want to talk about today now is as Paul kind of opens the curtain and shows us justification in the big picture. And he does that in three ways in today's passage. The first is the logic of justification. We're going to find out today that's really cool as we, you know, preach this gospel. And sometimes I think people think it's, well, that's nonsense. You know, that doesn't, well, actually, if we look at it, it's the only logical answer to the issue. The second thing we're going to look at is the history of justification by faith. We're going to look at how this played out and how this began, I mean, before Abraham, but in the life of Abraham. And third, the blessing of justification by faith. Hopefully, we look through those first two, we'll understand why David writes and sings songs about it because of how beautiful it is. So, first of all, the logic of justification by faith. Secondly, the history of justification by faith. And third, the blessing of justification by faith. And then my goal is that when we get to the end of that, we'll understand how we fit in that big picture and how we're part of it. So that's what I want to do today. So let's begin with those first couple of verses and the logic of justification by faith. Paul says, "What then will we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found." What does Abraham know? "If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." It's an interesting verse. If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, I think he goes to Abraham here for both groups. Remember, he's writing to all the Christians in Rome. And so some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles. So why does he go to Abraham? I had two reasons. I think for the Jews, Paul spends this time because they have a misunderstanding of their forefather. They've come to a bad theology about Abraham and who he is and how his relationship with God worked. So he's going to explain that to them. He's going to change their understanding of Abraham and God's relationship. And secondly, it's important to the Gentiles as well. They are learning the incredibly rich salvation history into which they were born when they came to know Jesus. Does that make sense? There's this, as a Gentile, you've seen these Jews walking around doing weird things, but who knows what they are, what they believe. Now he's going to say, hey, Gentiles, I want you to understand this rich salvation history that goes back long before you ever even understood. And this is your history now. Abraham is your forefather now, which is an incredible thing. So he's speaking to both groups and not just the Jews. So the argument here is very simple and very logical. And here's how it works out. If Abraham won his salvation through works, like the Jews of the time believed, then he was such a righteous man that God chose Abraham. He was such a righteous man that God worked through Abraham. He was such a righteous man that he had a right standing. He was justified before God through his righteousness. So if Abraham won his salvation through his works, if he was righteous enough to earn that relationship with God, then he has a reason to boast, doesn't he? I mean, think about it. You know somebody who did that, they can brag, can't they? They have a reason to boast about that. But then he throws in that last little phrase in there. What does he say? He has a reason to boast, but not in front of God. Not before God. Just that little phrase all of a sudden just opens up a whole can of worms. That kind of blows your mind. Can Abraham stand before God and say, Lord, are you not impressed with me? I am here, Lord, because I earned this. Can you even picture? I mean, seriously, You picture Abraham standing before God and saying, God, look how good I am. Paul says, you've got nothing to boast about before God. But who can stand and boast before God? No matter how good your actions have been, who can stand before God and say, you can't turn me away because I've earned to be in your presence. I deserve a place in the perfect presence of God. Think about the most godly man or woman you have ever known in your entire life. Can they stand before God and say, God, are you not impressed with me? So if Abraham's the most righteous man who ever walked on the earth, and I encourage you to go back and read the story, he was not perfect, that's for darn sure. If he was the most righteous man to ever walk on the earth, could he stand before God and boast? No. No. How arrogant. Even the Jews who honored Abraham surely would agree that he could not stand in the presence of God and boast. And that truth, that's where this logic comes in. If God is who we say he is, then that same thing is true for every one of us. If salvation is by works, then God is obligated to us. He must let us in. If salvation is by works, if I am righteous on my own accord because of my own works and my own doing, then I approach God and God has to do something for me. That kind of takes his Godhead, his Godhood away, doesn't it? If he's obligated to shame, that's his argument there. That's that understanding. Most of us would never say that we believe that, would you? Would any of you say that, yes, God is obligated to certain men? There's certain men that God has to do with what they say because they're that perfect and they're that good and they're that righteous. Well, guess what? For that 5 minutes, that person is God, not him, huh? Because he has to do what they say. See, if salvation is by works, then God is obligated to do for me what I want him to do because I've earned it. And all of a sudden, he doesn't become sovereign God over all the universe anymore. For a few minutes, Shane's in charge. It doesn't work. Logically, that makes God not God. And here's the thing. I hope that makes sense to you. And I hope you all agree, yes, that it doesn't work that way. But whether you believe it or realize it or not, we are all guilty to this kind of thinking, this to our theology all the time. And it's part of our difficulty a lot of times of comprehending God. It's amazing to me how much of misunderstanding the gospel makes us misunderstand who God is. It's a whole other sermon, but listen to this. We have an entitlement mentality before God. Quite often. And it comes out when we ask things like, here's a big one. How could a loving God ever condemn someone for eternity? You ever heard that one? You ever wrestled with that? Has anyone ever brought that to you? How could a loving God condemn someone for eternity? What's behind that thought is entitlement. I should be with God. So how could God ever send me somewhere else? No separation. Separation from God is what, that's the right thing. That's the just thing. Separation from God is what every single one of us has earned, correct? So separation from God is what we deserve. Him doing anything other than separating us from himself for all eternity is grace and mercy beyond imagine. That is incredible that God would ever do anything like that. That is not something, God having that kind of grace and mercy for us is not something we can demand from him even when appealing to his love. Does that make sense? You can't say God is loving so he should do this for me. You know what that is? Entitlement mentality. Here's what God should be doing. See, that creeps into our theology because we all struggle with what God should do. And God's the only one that decides what God should do. I want to share with you what I consider, here's one of the scariest, this might be the scariest passage in all the Bible, in Pastor Shane's opinion. It's not Revelations. It's not hellfire and brimstone. It comes from the book of Job. If you're not familiar with Job, it's a story about a guy who lost everything. God has allowed Satan, it's a crazy story, but he's allowed Satan to have free reign over his life for a while, and he loses his family. He loses all of his possessions. He loses absolutely everything. He loses his health. I mean, everything you can lose, Job loses it. That all happens by the second chapter of the book of Job. And I should have this memorized. I don't. Just for the record, Job is 42 chapters long. And so chapter 2, God talks. And then chapter 3 through chapter 37 of the book of Job, God is silent. Doesn't say a word. Job cries out to God. Job is surrounded by a bunch of friends who give him horrible advice. Some of them tell him, why don't you just die? Because your life's so miserable. I mean, that's the book. And towards the end, Job finally righteous through the whole book. He says, no, I know God is good. You know. And finally, towards the end of the book of Job, Job starts to go, why? Why, God? Now, would that not be every single one of our questions if we lose our family and all of our possessions and our health and everything we have? That would probably be our first question. Not the, you know, chapters later question like the righteous man Job. But Job begins to say, why, God? Why? And finally in chapter 38, God speaks. He's been quiet now. And he speaks. And what I want chapter 38 to say is, Job, here's what's happening. You're a righteous man. And I'm making you a more righteous man. And I have plans to bless you beyond anything you ever saw before. Isn't that what you want God to say in chapter 38? When Job asks why? Here's what God says in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, who is this, Job? Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket? When I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declared, you come this far but no further, your proud waves stop here. Have you ever in your life, Job, commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place? That's a scary response. And it doesn't end in verse 12. It goes on for chapters of God saying, basically, who do you think you are to question me? Now, we don't picture God that way very often, do we? Again, what we need to understand about God is that anything he reveals to us, anything he does for us, any kindness or love he shows us is unimaginably beyond anything we ever deserve. The answer in Job 38 is the proper answer when we ask God why. The fact that he gives us anything else is incredible mercy and grace. So to me, that's got to be one of the most scary, scary answers in all of Scripture. Who do you think you are to stand before God and tell him how things should or shouldn't be? What authority or strength do you have to put God in a place where he is obligated to do something for you? That's the logic that Paul is dealing with here. You see, salvation, justification by works, is completely illogical. It's nonsense and it's ignorance that you think you could do something to make God obligated to do something in return. The idea of justification before God being accomplished by faith alone in Jesus Christ is really the only logical point of view. So now what Paul does is he goes on in the next few verses to show us the history of this, to show us how, because it's logical, this is half the way it's had to have always been, and it's the way it has always been, in verses 3 through 5. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Let's look at the history book. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Paul now begins to touch on the story of Abraham a little bit and how he actually interacted with God in the Old Testament. In verse 3, Paul quotes, it's probably in dark letters in your Bible there, but in verse 3, he quotes Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This verse is central to the rest of this chapter. It is mentioned here. It bookends the chapter in verse 22. He brings it up again in verses 9, 10, 11, 13, and 18. So this is his central, this is his passage that he's preaching on right now in chapter 4, is Genesis 15:6, and what it says about Abraham and God's relationship. Now this passage, this is great. Paul's hilarious. Genesis 15:6 is the passage that the Jewish leaders would use to prove that you're justified by works. This was their verse. They loved this one because they see, he obeyed God and it was credited to him. This is how you are justified by your works. And Paul says, no, you're a little confused on that verse. Their major misconception is that they saw belief or faith as a work, as something that you accomplish. Abraham had faith in God, and so it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul says, no, faith is not a work. Faith is not an accomplishment. This verse actually proves everything I've been telling you for three chapters now. This is my verse. It's not your verse. Here's a big, oversimplified version of Abraham's life. Major events. Number one, God calls him to leave his home and start traveling to a land God said he will show him along the way. So he says, get up and leave, and when you leave, I'll tell you where you're going. And you know what Abraham does? He gets up and leaves. And then he brings him to the land of Canaan, and he says, this is going to be your land. I'm giving you all this land. This is where you're going to actually be the father of many nations. And Abraham believes him. And then God says, you and your wife are going to have a son in your 90s, and Abraham, you know what he does? He praises God before his wife's even pregnant. He praises God for the son they're going to have in their 90s before he's ever even there. And then the son is born and God tells him to go offer his son as a sacrifice. And he will provide for him. And you know what Abraham does? He marches up the mountain to go offer his son as a sacrifice. And you know what God does? He provides. Like he said he would. Now, to me, those don't sound like incredible works of righteousness. That sounds like a guy who really trusts God, who really believes God when God speaks. I mean, think about praising God for the child that hasn't even been born yet. That's a guy that trusts God, who has really surrendered everything to God. So to drive home his point now, Paul focuses on that word credited in the verse. It was credited to him as righteousness. This is not wages. This verse is not talking about wages. It's talking about a gift. It's not something you earned. It's something that's been given to you. And God could not give Abraham a gift if he actually owed Abraham for all the work he had done, huh? If I owe you $40, I'm like, happy birthday, here's $40. You'd be like, well, that's not a birthday present, Shane. You owe me $40. So God couldn't give this to Abraham as a gift because, again, he would be obligated to Abraham, wouldn't he? He'd have to give him this. But that's not the way it takes place. In doing this, Paul is using their own proof text to show them what the real salvation history looks like. And it's the exact same thing we see in the New Testament. What was said in the Old Testament is what we see in the New Testament. Ephesians 2:8, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's what? It's a gift. And then probably the one that speaks to this the best is Romans 6:23. We'll get to Romans 6:23. It might be a year from now. I don't know. We'll get there. But here's what Romans 6:23 says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute, my wages are what? What did I actually earn? Death. That's what I earned. But instead of that, I get the gift. The history of salvation, of being justified before God and made righteous, is a history of God's free gift and not a history of wages that have been earned. That's the history of salvation, of justification. So the last thing we see here, the blessing of justification by faith in the last few verses, verses 6 through 8. It says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Now, at first, this might seem like a random jump to David. How do we get to David? But Abraham and David are very closely related in a couple ways. First of all, they're the two most revered characters by the Jews. It was the father of the nation of Israel, is who Abraham is. And David is the greatest king ever in the nation of Israel. And so they were the revered characters. And in Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of the story of Jesus, the very beginning, the first verse in the New Testament, this is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The way the story of Jesus begins is he's the son of these two guys. That's who we're talking about today. But the most important reason that Paul goes here next is because he wants to show that David is celebrating the very thing that Paul is preaching. David, they're going to say Paul is preaching heresy right now. But he says, no, David is celebrating the same thing I've been teaching you, the same thing about Jesus that I've been talking about. Now, we know David is a man after God's own heart. Isn't that a cool title? That would be much better than Dr. Shane Cannon. Shane, the man after God's own heart. That's a great title. I've not earned that. But that's a great title. But that's who David was known as, you know, a man after God's own heart. But we also know that David was a serious sinner, right? If I was to ask you, tell me the two most famous stories about David. First is David and Goliath, right? One of the first stories you learn in children's church. And the second one is Bathsheba, a story of adultery and murder. That's David. He's famous for killing a giant and adultery and murder. He's a serious sinner. David is celebrating in this psalm right here that he's quoting. David is celebrating the blessing of God washing away sins. He's not celebrating a man who's so righteous that he's earned a place with God. He's celebrating the fact that God washes away sins. And it's so exciting and beautiful that David has to sing about it. You know why? Because David knows he's an adulteress and a murderer. A man who God credits with righteousness. So how does the credit system work? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the credit. That's how it works. And this should cause us to sing with David. This is not only the truth, but it's a blessed, joyful, life-changing truth. And if you can't see those words that David wrote, if you can't sing that song along with him, then one of two things is wrong. Either you don't realize how righteous God is, or you don't realize how bad of a sinner you are. To understand that we can stand before him forgiven, righteous, justified in all of our sinfulness. That he's accomplished that through Jesus Christ. Psalm 32:10 says, many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Some of you may have never been in this place, but hopefully at some point in your life, have you been somewhere where you just know love is surrounding you and the peace and the joy that you have in that place? The one who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by faithful love that will never give up on them. So we all know deep down, even if we don't realize it, you know this, working for your salvation will bring greater guilt and greater anxiety every day of your life. Because I've got bad news for you. You're not going to be good enough. Surrendering to the forgiveness that has been accomplished for you through Jesus Christ is the only way to peace. And who could use some more peace in their life? That's where it comes from. So I want to try to wrap this up really simply. You don't deserve forgiveness. Bad news. Neither do I. That has always been the case for every single individual that has ever walked on this earth. It's not new for us sitting here. That's history. But forgiveness is available. And it's available through faith, through surrendering to the truth. And this, again, has always been God's plan. It's not a brand new teaching. So we come to him and we receive the blessing. We give thanks for the incredible joy that exists in a life justified, made right before God. And I believe, and we're going to see it hopefully some more in the coming weeks, justification through faith becomes even more beautiful when we see the big picture. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the incredible words that we were able to read this morning. Lord, your scripture is so big and vibrant and deep and beautiful. I know in all my years and all my studies, if I die pastoring this church, I will never plumb the depths of your scripture. But I thank you for what we got today. And I know that it's exactly what you wanted us to have for this point, this moment, this time in our lives. Lord, let us take this, what we've learned, what we've heard from you today, and let it just invade every part of our lives. Lord, we want to be those who spread the gospel not just through a prepared message about Jesus. We want to be those who spread the gospel through every moment of our lives, through every word we say, every action we do, every smile, every encouragement, every hug. Lord, we want people to see Jesus in everything we do. Lord, we want people around us to be asking about the gospel, searching for Christ, because they see a kind of peace in us that they've never seen before. They see a kind of love in us that they've never experienced before. But Lord, the only way that's going to happen is if we truly surrender to you. Have that faith that says God has accomplished this already. It is finished, as Jesus said. And that we would surrender that truth and say, I'm not working for anything anymore. My good works, my smiles, my hugs, my righteousness is a response to who God has already made me. That we live those kinds of lives. And that this gospel message would be spread everywhere in every moment. Because we live in response to the truth that we are made righteous, that it has been accomplished, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And Father, every day we would wake up and we say, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. We would wake up every day and say, Lord, blessed am I, for my lawless acts have been forgiven. Blessed am I, for my sins have been covered. Blessed am I. The Lord will never charge me with sin because of what Jesus has done. Father, let us live those lives and be those people so that the world could know about this incredible truth that we have learned. It's in Jesus' name we pray.